one of the two shorter books in the Old Testament, along with the book of Obadiah, the book of Haggai. So help your littles find it in their own Bibles. If they have a copy of God's Word, find it yourself in your own Bible, the book of Haggai, please. And would you follow along as we've done each of these times, as we've been studying these shorter minor prophets. I'll read the entirety of the prophet's message. You follow along, please, as I read. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone but the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. You probably have heard the answer. In fact, I suspect that you've given the same answer multiple times. I hear the answer with regularity. I'm sure you do too. We say, well, what's the question? The question, how are things going? How have you been? Answer, busy. Super, super busy. Well, who isn't busy? I mean, let's go through the list of all the responsibilities that so many of us have. And you may not have every one of these, but I guarantee you have a multiplicity of them. Family, friends, your boss, your school, your kids' school, the clubs that you're connected to, the clubs that you're connected to in your kids' lives, youth sports, hobbies, if you can fit it in. I mean, you've been wanting to do it for a long time, and there it sits. Exercise, if you can fit it in, because, well, it's been a growing year, but not the kind that I had hoped for. And then on top of that, you add the life of the Christian, the calendar of the church, the responsibility to build the church as we exercise our giftedness one to another, and not to mention the call of evangelism to identify those near us who God providentially brings across our paths, whom we are responsible to whom to give the gospel in the hopes of seeing them come to faith in Christ. You put all of those together, and I ask you again, who isn't busy? It's funny, maybe you've recently retired, or you retired some time ago. Those of us who aren't retired, have you ever asked a retiree, well, how's retired life? And they say to you something like, oh man, I am so busy. And you look at them, what are you talking about? You just retired from a 40, 50-hour week. Your career is in the past, and you're so busy? How in the world did that happen? You'll hear them say, I've never been busier in my life. And it makes those of us who are yet to be retired think, well, I'm not sure I want to be retired if there's still more busyness to come. I don't know if I want to go there. I'm not sure how that's possible, to be busier than you've ever been in retirement, but okay. You can explain it to me later. So, what's left then from all this busyness? And I suspect the answer is very little. Very few of the resources that God gives to us remain because it's been consumed by all this busyness. We all have the same amount of time, 24/7, 365. And yet somehow it doesn't seem that we have enough time. It's been consumed. All of us have been given a measure of energy and strength. And yet, at the end of the day, it seems like there's not enough energy to do the things that you hope to get done during the day. And then there's the resource of money. None of us is Monte Cristo, where there's an unlimited treasure chest full of diamonds and riches. There is a finiteness to our money. And it seems in the busyness of our lives, the money goes as quickly as our time and our energy does. And there's little left over. And then there's no capacity to even do one more thing. Any request that comes to us routinely is met by a measure of, if not irritation, maybe frustration. And if not irritation or frustration, maybe discouragement that it can't be done. I just can't add one more thing to my life. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the money. I don't have the capacity to do all this. I don't know if that resonates with any of you. Maybe it does for a few of you. But certainly when you read the book of Haggai, that is the exact conversation that is going on in the prophet's day. So Haggai the prophet, we're introduced to him in verse 1, issues a challenge to God's people. The challenge is to bring correction to them. They have made a series of bad choices. Those bad choices are indicative of wrong priorities. And those wrong priorities have all but eliminated the Lord from the lives of the individual Jews who are in Jerusalem at the time and from the corporate life of the whole nation. Bad choices leading to wrong priorities that have eliminated the Lord from the life of the individual and from the corporate community. When we read the book of Haggai, as we study the book of Haggai, my brothers and sisters, it's hard for me to imagine a more needful message for the American church. And frankly, for this church. And for the individuals of our church. A more needful message than the message of Haggai. We are in the middle of a sermon series entitled Text Messages. Actually, we are at the end of a sermon series entitled Text Messages. We've been studying now the shorter minor prophets. This is number 6. We began many, many weeks ago with Joel. We moved to Obadiah, then Nahum, then Habakkuk, then to Zephaniah, and then today to the book of Haggai. We've talked in previous weeks. Why should we care about any of these prophets' utterings? They were given to a people more than 2,500 years ago who literally are on the other side of the world about a time in their lives which has absolutely nothing to do with our current situation, certainly nothing to do with the busyness which you just described in all of our lives. Why should we care about any of this? And you'll remember that we learned from Henry early in the summer that Matthew Henry taught the people, we are sure there is no idle word in the Bible. Where does that come from? It comes from the writing of the apostle. He writes to the church at Rome this, for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So throughout the whole of this series, our expectation has been and our prayer has been that we would not merely become informed about the minor prophets so that when we enter a small group setting, have some kind of weekly Bible study, hey, I was just thinking about the book of Habakkuk and how that might correspond to our discussion today, and I just wanted to offer it here and now because I think it would be very helpful. We're not simply interested in the trivia. We don't want to be the ones who examine the Wikipedia page on Haggai and say, well, let me correct that for you because I actually just studied that in my church. No, we want to hear the voice of God himself. Because it is our strong conviction, isn't it? It is our strong conviction that whether we are reading the book of 1 Corinthians and studying there, or we are reading the book of Haggai and studying it here, and without regard to who is in the pulpit, whether it is the one who normally occupies this space, or whether in 2 weeks when Pastor Chris Pitts joins us again and he occupies this space, we're not merely interested in hearing the cleverness and the rhetoric of the one who stands here. If that's what we receive, we leave disappointed. We might consider ourselves entertained for a few minutes, but I have to tell you, you could have been entertained better. Instead, we come approaching, saying, oh God, speak to us, because you alone have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? So we come to you. So we read these prophets, anticipating, as we read in any other part of the scriptures, that the very voice of God speaks when the Word of God is read and when the Word of God is faithfully preached. So you remember the template, don't you? That we've been following week after week, which I think can serve you as you read any of the prophets, and frankly, I think can serve you as you read any part of the Scriptures. 4 questions. What is the prophet's message? What does the prophet's message tell us about God? What does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? And what should we do now that we have the prophet's message? Well, let's begin with that first question. You already know, actually, a whole lot because you are careful Bible students, so very many of you. You know a great deal about the circumstances that make up the message of Haggai, because you have some familiarity with other books that are closely connected to the prophet Haggai. So, for example, a good many of you know about the book of Ezra. Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple. Some of you really appreciate the book of Nehemiah. You have studied it over and again and read it multiple times, and you know that the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the city walls. A great many of you love the story of Queen Esther. Well, Queen Esther appears during the time of the message of Haggai. And then there are 3 prophets who come alongside of those 3 historical books. So the book of history are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The prophets giving the voice of God at that time are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if later today you read Zechariah or Malachi, if you read Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther, you're going to think, oh, I see how that fits in with Haggai. It all comes together. So you actually have, many of you, some working knowledge of what's going on in the book of Haggai. You say, well, I'm not one of those people. Can you help me? Sure. You'll remember from our studies in the book of Daniel that Daniel is in Babylon not because he has chosen relocation or to work remotely. Daniel is in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar has come in and he has raided the city of Jerusalem and all of the southern tribe, the nation of Judah. He's taken many of them back to Babylon to work and to build the culture in Babylon, and for some of them, even to be household servants in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar does this three times. The last time he does it is in the year 586 BC. Now, I'm not big on giving you dates and stuff in the pulpit because you're not going to remember them anyway, but in our reading, there are six different dates given to us. So we probably should pay attention to those. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he does his last invasion on the city of Jerusalem, and he carries back whatever remains of the stuff that he wants, the people that he wants, and it's at that time that he obliterates both the wall and the temple and really any standing structure in the city of Jerusalem. It is, in fact, just burned to the ground. Time has now passed. In fact, 50 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem. And there is a new leader in Babylon, but he is not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a conqueror from Persia, and his name is Cyrus. The year is 538. It's been 70 years since the first invasion and 50 since the final invasion. And the king, whose name is Cyrus, issues an edict, a command, a directive. All the people who have been exiled from their homelands, I am sending you back to your homelands, and you can go back and rebuild what was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. So, 43,000 people, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, go back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple. And could you imagine being one of those 43,000? 70 years prior to that, you probably weren't even born. You were born in Babylon. Your parents or maybe your grandparents were part of the exiled group who made their lives in Babylon. You don't even speak Hebrew anymore. You know very little of what it means to live in Jerusalem. The culture is foreign to you. You, in fact, are an alien. You are, in some ways, repatriotizing your homeland. You can imagine the emotion. You've heard about Jerusalem, you've never seen it. You remember your grandma talking to you about Solomon's temple and David's palace and how you could stand on the city walls and look out over the valleys, and you had these images in your mind of what it was going to be like when you got to Jerusalem. And the travel wasn't easy. It took you a while to get you and your stuff from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then you came over the mountain peak and you got your first view of the city. And your emotions? Oh man. Not what you thought they were going to be. Because all you saw was a city that was ruins. Just a rock pile. How are you going to make a life here? And then you begin to think about what you left in Babylon. I mean, you didn't live in your own country, but it wasn't bad. You were making a pretty good life. You certainly weren't treated like some of the slaves in Egypt of your people so many hundreds of years ago. Culturally, you were okay. You'd acquired skills. Your kids were getting a measure of education. And, well, frankly, you were living comfortably where you were. And now here you are looking at a rock pile. And you're supposed to make a life here. So you get there. You put up a lean-to to provide some shelter for your family. And the leadership, it says it's time to get to work. we were given the directive to rebuild the temple. And so the first year, you begin excavation. And that's all you do the first year. Without the benefit of heavy equipment, you move by manpower and sheer willpower and whatever mechanisms you can create. You move huge stones and try to create a surface where you can rebuild the temple on its previous site. And the work is incredibly daunting, far more than you ever could have imagined. And the first year, all you did was clear the land. That's it. And year two comes along. And in year two, you and your co-workers spend those 6 days that you labor, Sunday through Friday, and you don't work on Sabbath on Saturday, and you labor from sunup to sundown, and by the end of year two, all that you have accomplished is the makings of a foundation of the building. That's it. Big dreams. Big dreams about restoring the city, but they didn't happen. And then to make matters worse, there's a group of people who live to the north of you who constantly come down and they are harassing you about the work. They're telling you to stop. They're threatening you. In fact, they actually bring a lawsuit against you. Read about it yourself. Read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They actually hire attorneys. They take those attorneys, go back to King Cyrus and say to King Cyrus, "Hey, King, these people, they're actually trying to build their nation again because they really want to revolt from you." So not only are they defeated by the slow process of the actual construction, they've got this other group of people that's just harassing them, making it really difficult. So they do what everybody does. They stopped working. If you read the book of Ezra, they tried to continue their worship practices. They had a makeshift altar the best they could. They offered the sacrifices that God had commanded to them as an expression of their hearts and their faithfulness to the Lord. But the rebuilding of the temple, yeah, that wasn't going to happen. So instead, they turned to their own lives. And instead of building the temple, they build their own, what the text says, their paneled or sealed houses. Sealed as in C-E-I-L-D, C-I-E-L-D. Extravagant. Really nice. What they do is they shrug their shoulders about the work of God. The very reason that they were there, to rebuild the temple, they stopped. So Haggai is in the city. He's the prophet. And according to verse 1, those timetables that are throughout, it's now 15 years since the people left Babylon and arrived in Jerusalem. So the leader in Babylon is no longer Cyrus. The leader is a man named Darius. And the time frame is connected to his rule. Haggai is in the city of Jerusalem. He looks around. He sees all these people who have lived here for 15 years now, but they haven't done the work that God sent them there to do. The walls have not been built. The temple has not been constructed. But man, oh man, these people have been doing the work on their own places. That's the point of verse 2. This people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. So you can see Haggai walking the city streets of Jerusalem. Comes across his buddy Obed. "How's it going, Obed?" "Oh, Haggai, good to see you." I'm good. "This your place?" "Yeah, it is, but been working on it quite a few years now to get it just like the missus and I dreamed. We're almost there." "Yeah, about that, Obed, we should have a talk. You see, you were sent here to build the temple. So what's the story? How come the temple has not been built? Obed, you're working on your own house. Why aren't you working on God's house? Oh, Haggai, you know, I want to. But this really isn't a good time for me. It's not the time the Lord's house should be built. It's not a good time. I'm just super busy. You know, I got so much going on in my fields. They need attention because I cannot figure this out. But for some reason, I plant and it doesn't actually grow like it's supposed to. I'm not getting the return that I thought I would be getting on my crops. It's really mind-boggling to me, actually, because you know what, Haggai? I've prayed about it. I've actually asked the Lord to make my fields flourish. And it's like the more that I pray and the more that I work in my fields, the more that I work in my house, the busier I get and the farther behind I become. And it seems like I'm making less progress. So Haggai, I got to tell you, you know, as much as I'd like to work on the temple, it's just not the right time for me to work. So how does God respond when the people say, yeah, it's just not a good time for us? God responds this way in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? What was happening in Jerusalem is that all of the resources, the time, the materials, the manpower, all of it had gone to the personal advancement of the people that God had sent there to rebuild the Lord's house. The very reason they returned to Jerusalem was to do this work. But the priority for them had become the advancement of their own brand and their own glory, not God's brand and not God's glory. So in verse 5 and again in verse 7, God says to the people, consider your ways. Consider what? Consider what you've been doing the last 15 years. Here's what should be true. When you read verses 5 and 6, you see that what should be true of them is they should be living large right now. Their barn should be full. They should know the blessing of God to be back in the land that God has promised them. But God says, look at you. Nothing is like you want it to be. Have you asked, God says to them, why this is? Okay, you have asked, and you've come to solution to your problems. And how are those solutions working out for you? Oh, each attempt to resolve the problem is met with more failures? So again, I say to you, God says in verse 7, consider your ways. To the people in Jerusalem, your focus is on your own creature comforts, not the glory of God. So God says to them in verse 8, do the will of God. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Do what I sent you here to do. Get your priorities in order. Place God first. You are here to establish the presence of God among his people. You are here to restore the glory of God among the nations. God's glory was damaged by the exile and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The city of the great king lay in ruins. You are here to restore my glory among the people. But here's what's happening. Your failure to do what you were sent here to do indicates you don't care about God's glory. You sing about it. You sing, may all my days bring glory to your name. You sing about it. But if you don't do anything about it, the indication is you really don't care, Haggai says to the people, about the worship of God that takes place in the temple. You really don't care about the covenant that exists between God and you. You really don't care that he is bringing a people near to him. that they are not rebuilding the temple and that they are building their own brand and their own lives is a huge, big deal. So God says to them, let me explain to you why you are meeting with such failure and your work is so futile. In verses 9, 10, and 11, God says to the people, the failures that you are experiencing are my judgment on you. It shouldn't be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. But I have withheld from you the dew and the rain. I have withheld from you the prospect of fruit-bearing plants and trees. I have withheld that. Your cattle are not giving birth to new livestock. I did that, God says. Because you have sinned against me in your refusal to do what I told you to do. So the prophet's message in chapter 1 concludes in 12 to 15 with the people listening to Haggai. So in verse 12, they obey the Lord. They find themselves fearful in the presence of the Lord in verse 12. They receive encouragement from the Lord. Verse 13, I am with you. And in verse 14, the thing that we want to read actually is happening. They came and worked on the house of the Lord their God, the Lord of hosts. Amen. They got their priorities in order. Good for you. But then comes chapter 2. And we discover all is not well. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, Haggai asks a question. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Okay, all you old guys, if they were 20 when they left, they're now 70 when they return. All you old guys, do you remember the old temple under Solomon? None of us has seen the temple of Solomon. But had we? Our response probably would have been like the Queen of Sheba. You remember when she came to visit Solomon? And the text says that she saw all of his grandeur, his glory, his majesty. And she was speechless. Just incredible, overwhelming sensory impulse to her of what she was looking at. In Solomon's temple. The rumors that she had heard about it could not even compare with what she saw in reality. And there were, in Jerusalem, now some people in verse 3, some old men in the city who remembered the temple. And they look at this new temple construction. And their response is, what is this? This is no temple. And by comparison, it isn't. Read for yourself. Not now, but later today. Go to 1 Chronicles 22 and see all the resources and assets that David pulled together for Solomon to build his temple. For example, the Chronicle tells us that David amassed 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver for the construction of the temple by his son Solomon. So all of that money, all that gold is not simply going to make the inlays, but it's also going to purchase things. It's going to purchase materials like the cedars that come from Lebanon, which have to be then hauled down to the coast and shipped by ships that are made by Solomon to come to the coast, then to be delivered back into the city of Jerusalem to be built in the construction. You remember as you read the construction of the temple, all the artisans and craftsmen and skilled people that Solomon brings together. So how much money are we talking? Well, I looked it up yesterday. An ounce of gold yesterday, an ounce, was selling for about $1,700 an ounce. So if we do the math, put it all together, hit the enter sign, the equal sign. In gold alone, David and Solomon have amassed for the building of the temple. Are you ready for this? In today's dollars, more than $200 billion for the building of this temple. So imagine the old dudes who have come back to Jerusalem and they see these people building this temple on the ruins, and they're like, what am I looking at? This is not a temple. So you can hear some of them saying, what's the point of doing any of this work? Because this temple is not going to compare, verse 3. It is not going to compare in any way to the original. And so now the people of God who wanted to work are met with incredible discouragement. The progress is slow. It doesn't seem like it's accomplishing anything of real value, and it certainly isn't going to look like the original. And what does God do? Verse 4. Here comes Haggai. Be strong, people. Be strong, people. I want you to know something. In this work, the end of verse 4, I am with you, says God. Well, that's the second time we've read that. Now God has told the people twice, I am with you in this work. The first time was to tell them to get to work. The second time was to tell them, in the work, I am with you. And then he goes through a history, God does, of his relationship with the people. So verse 5, I have kept my covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt, and my full intention is to keep my covenant with you. Verse 6, he gives us a phrase which we saw before in the book of Joel. I will shake. I am going to change the whole dynamic of every nation everywhere. So the result is going to be, verse 7, the nations actually are going to desire what you have. It doesn't look like it now. Nobody is looking at Jerusalem and saying, man, I hope we get that someday. If we could be like Jerusalem, that'd be great for us. Not yet, but that day is coming, verse 7. And then look what he says at the end of verse 7. I actually laughed when I read this in my study this week. Look at verse 7. I will fill this temple. Which temple is that? Solomon's temple or the one that they are rebuilding? Which one? The one they're rebuilding, the second one. I will fill this temple with glory. Really? How much glory? Verse 9. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. And you remember when the angel came to the woman and said, you're going to have a baby, and she laughed? That's what I did. I laughed. How could that be? How is it possible that this latter temple, which is built on ruins, with minimal resources, is going to have a greater glory than Solomon's temple, which has as a minimum $200 billion and the full weight of the largest empire at the time behind it? How could that be possible? At the end of verse 9, I will give peace in this place. Well, I'm not sure I know it's how it's possible, but I do know this, that the message of God to his discouraged people is you are to work for something far greater than you can see at the moment. Keep working. I am with you. But you'll notice in verses 10 to 19 that God is not interested in mere religious formality. You'll remember that I mentioned to you, and Ezra records for us, the people had been practicing some form of worship. When we read Ezra chapter 3, they had been sacrificing. This whole time, these 15 years, while they're doing their own thing, building their own brand, they're still religious. But it's all outward formality, as evidenced by their refusal to obey the command of God. And about these offerings, as we read in 10 to 19, those offerings made to God were unclean and unacceptable. Why? Because the people were sinning and they're abandoning the construction of the temple. And all of God's people should know that mere rituals, mere religious actions are not acceptable to God. They never have been. And they are not in the present. The Lord is not interested in mere conformity. The Lord is only interested in pure hearts. So once again, in verse 18, he tells the people to consider. And then verse 19 concludes with this simple phrase. Did you notice it when we were reading? I will bless you. If you will abandon the building of your own brand and empire, if you will abandon that, and if you will give yourself wholly to me, if you will open up your hearts and pour them out to me and stop building self, I will bless you. There's one more message from the prophet. It's at the close. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel. We've kind of just read his name without even making any mention of him. We're told in 21 that he is the governor of Judah. But he's more than the governor of Judah. Zerubbabel is the direct descendant of King David. And Zerubbabel is an ancestor of the coming Messiah. In fact, read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and whose name do you expect to read? Zerubbabel's, who is a grandfather to Jesus of Nazareth. The final message from the prophet Haggai reminds us of the promise that is to come. It may not look like it now, people, but the greater David is coming. And the greater David will fulfill all God's promises. In verse 23, this greater David is my servant. This greater David comes with the signet ring. He possesses all authority. This greater David, verse 23, is the chosen one. And he will establish his throne forever. Now, the people in Haggai's day did not see this. They read it. They heard it. But they didn't see it. But we have. And the prophet Haggai writes to Zerubbabel this way. He is not speaking first about Zerubbabel. He is speaking first about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who conquered all and establishes his throne forever. So now you have the prophet's message. It's basically a message of get back to work. So what does the prophet's message tell us about God? Let's run through these quickly. I think there are so many truths that the prophet's message contains. But I just want to focus on this one. You can ask that question yourself and maybe come up with a few more answers. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? Against all appearances, God is working his plan to be with his people. I pointed it out to you a few moments ago that multiple times God says in Haggai, I am with you. Dear brothers and sisters, have you identified, recognized that theme in the scriptures? It appears over and again. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. From Abraham of old, who was told to get up out of the land and go to the land I will give to you. From Abraham of old, God told Abraham, I am with you. To the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ said, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. The theme from beginning to end is God with us. Think about it. The Garden of Eden is not merely the habitation of Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden is where Adam and Eve commune with God. But then they sin and rebel against God, and God kicks them out of the kingdom, out of the garden. And what does God do? He establishes a people for himself from Abraham and his descendants. And as the people are traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, what does God instruct them to build? A what? A tabernacle. So that they would know that God was with them. And then they are to come to the promised land. And who will they find in the promised land? The promised land is the location where God's people are going to be near him. And as long as they are faithful to him, they can stay in the land and be near him. But if they rebel against him, he will kick them out of the land and they will be far away from him. And in the land, God builds a temple. He won't allow David to do it because David is a man of bloodshed and war, but he gives the privilege to Solomon. And Solomon builds this temple so that the people would have in front of them this visual reminder. The Lord is with his people. He's not anywhere else. He's with his people. He's not in Babylon. He's not in Nineveh. He is here with his people. But the people rebel. The temple is ravaged. Burnt to the ground. God exiles the people for 70 years. And then he brings the people back. And what is the instruction? Build what? Build a temple. Because the building of the temple is indicative. I am with my people. Now we turn from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we are introduced to the person of Jesus, whose very name is Emmanuel, which is being translated. What does the text translate it? God what? God with us. And then we come to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the church itself is called the temple of the living God. And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we studied weeks ago, and every individual Christian, do you not know that you are the temple of God who is in you? Beloved, the message of the Bible from Genesis to the culmination of the book of the Revelation is God with his people. And despite all appearances in Jerusalem at the time, God was working his plan to be with his people. Take great comfort in that, Christian. You are not alone. The Lord is with you. What is the prophet's message to us about ourselves? There are many, but I want to just focus on this one. And that is this: we sin, brothers and sisters, when we neglect the outward of expression of our inward faith. The people in Jerusalem would have made every claim that they were God's people. But the claim that they made was canceled by their failure to obey God. And their failure was sin against God in priorities that did not match their claim. And what was true for the people in Jerusalem is true for the people of First Calvary. When we claim that we are God's people, but we sin against God, when our priorities do not match our claim, we look exactly like the people in the book of Haggai. Brothers and sisters, when our lives are about building our own worlds, when our lives are about building our own kingdoms, our own edifices, when our lives are about making our own brand, when our lives are about anything other than the kingdom of God, listen carefully to the message of the Word of God. When our lives are about anything other than building first the kingdom of God, we sin against God. I want to remind you, the people in Haggai's day offered reason after reason for not working the will of Him who sent them. Not a good time for me. Not really seeing the value of this. A lot of opposition from my family. You know, my other job is really demanding. It's no different today. A vast number of God's people claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ are building their own little kingdoms and neglecting the work that God has called us to do. Many of God's people are committed to building the brand of self. Many of God's people seek to heap glory to self while ignoring the building of God's glory. We sin when we neglect the outward expression of our inward faith. Too many of God's people have forgotten the words of our Lord, "Seek first the kingdom of God." So what should we do with the prophet's message? How can we ignore the word "consider"? It appears again and again and again in this short book. So we should do that. How should we respond? We should consider our ways. Why was there no real work in Jerusalem? It's not because there wasn't material. Go to the mountains and chop down wood, bring it down and build. It's not because there wasn't manpower. There were 43,000 people who were there. So why wasn't the work in Jerusalem happening? There can only be one sensible conclusion to that. There was no real heart for God. So how should we consider our ways? Well, the Lord has not commanded us to build a building, so that certainly isn't the neglect on our parts. The neglect on us is not the building of buildings. Dear brothers and sisters, the neglect is the building up of the church of our Lord as He has commanded and equipped us to do. We have not to the Lord's satisfaction worked the work that He has given to us to do. We have neglected family worship. We have been casual or even absent from the Lord's table, offering the excuse of COVID. We have neglected or allowed the ministries of the church to go into decline and disrepair. We have minimized the calls to come together and pray. And we have done all of these things offering the exact same reason the ancient people did. It's not a good time for me. But then we do like the ancients did too. We offer prayers like, "At a time when the church could grow weaker, would you make us stronger?" But how foolish was it for the people in Haggai's day to plant all of the seed, chapter 2 and verse 19? Is there any seed still in the barn? Nope, there's none left. Yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, no fruit. Well, why is that? Because how foolish is it, God's people, for us to pray to God to bless us while at the very time we are disobedient to Him? In His grace, though, He said to the people, and He will say to us, if you will turn from your disobedience to me, I will bless you. The problem is not that people aren't doing things. The problem is there is no heart for God in Haggai's day. They've returned to the city, but upon arrival, they were not there to do the work of God that God had sent them to do. Beloved, we need to consider our ways. We need to consider our ways about the building. During the pastoral prayer, I prayed, and He gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry. God has not called us here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not saved us for us to build our own brands, for us to find glory and applause in people as our kids do certain things and we see their achievements. As we build our retirement nest egg, that's not why we're here. We are here to do the work of Jesus Christ. Consider your ways. How should we respond? The last verses of Haggai are powerful, beautiful, glorifying verses. I wrote in my notes, always remember Jesus. Every prophecy that we studied, the culmination of every one of them has been toward Jesus. In Haggai, the direction is the Messiah is coming. To the people hearing Haggai's message, look for Him and trust Him when He comes. For us, the Messiah has already come. So trust Him. And we don't look for His first coming, we look for His return, when He will right all wrongs. Did you notice in verse 22 of chapter 2? The promise says at the beginning of the verse, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Singular. Not thrones, but the throne. I will overthrow the throne. The prince of the power of the air who stands in opposition, I will overthrow him. King Jesus is coming, and He will fix the problem, and we will be with Him forever. Praise to His glorious name. May God help us, His people, to listen to the message of God and respond to Him. Can we pray, please? Our Father, where we have sinned against God by neglecting to do the work of God, thinking that it made sense to build our own kingdoms, please forgive us. We were foolish. We thought that adding more labors to our problems would somehow overcome them. We were foolish. We haven't done the work that you've given us to do. Like you did for the people of old, would you turn our hearts toward yourself? And would you bless us? While your heads remain bowed, we take these moments at the end of worship to respond. Would you do that? If God's word has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. I'll give to you the quietness of the moments to do that.